We do have our outlines in the back. Anybody need an outline? All righty, open your Bible to Psalms 58. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. It is no exaggeration, almost without fail, every week I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, I was going to tell you something, but I forgot. And I remind them of the Chinese proverb, the weakest ink is stronger than strongest memory. That's why we take notes of our outline for sermons. You knew I was going there. If it's any constellation, you remember 5% of what you hear, 15% what you hear and write. So, 35% what you read, 5% what you read, 15 what you hear, and 35% what you write, and 100% what you memorize. And those are things, when it comes to God's Word, for good to remember for meditative purposes. Psalm 58. It's one of those, what we call precatory psalms, where the psalmist prayed down the wrath of God upon his enemies. You should be there, Psalm 58, let's read it, and then we will pray and get into the message. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hand in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stopped his ears, which will not heed to the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as water which runs continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like the stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Therefore your pot can feel the burning thorn. He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall watch his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Let's pray. Father, please be with us this evening as we wrestle with this psalm where righteous indignation prays for your justice to be meted out. Sometimes we are troubled by these psalms, but they are a delight to you and for specific reasons. Lord, help us to learn what those reasons are and what the issue is, so we can rightly understand this psalm, and therefore, if need be and led to pray accordingly. So, Father, we again pray that you help us to have the right spirit, help us to have the right motive, and whenever we contemplate these kind of prayers. And so, Lord, we ask you be with us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. This is one of seven imprecatory psalms. We've already done a few. We did Psalm 6, Psalm 35, there's Psalm 69, 83, 109, and 137, including Psalm 58. These are known as the imprecatory psalm, where the psalmist prays down the wrath of God upon his enemies. These psalms are difficult for many people, and a lot of people are uncomfortable praying these kind of prayers, or even the psalmist praying, but yet it's in the Word of God, and if it's in the Word of God, we see that he delights in this kind of prayer as well for a specific reason. But one of the reasons why we are troubled by imprecatory psalms and psalms of this nature is because we don't rightly understand them. We take them from one vantage point. We're about to do it from a different vantage point. The key to understanding the imprecatory prayer is, first and foremost, the radical nature of sin and evil that requires a response from God, who is the judge, and he will execute justly. And I might even add that he should respond violently and quickly, because that's his nature against sin. And yet, God in his love, mercy, grace, and patience doesn't give us what we deserve the moment it happens. Are we thankful for that he doesn't judge us what we have coming at the very moment we committed or thought the act? This particular psalm is requesting the Lord to deal with the judges and rulers of the nations and of the world quickly for their miscarriage of justice. Look at point number one, verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent one? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Right from the very beginning, the psalmist asked a couple questions to the rulers and the judges of the nation. And the questions go like this. Do you truly speak righteously? You know, not human righteousness, not according to the law of men, but righteously according to the standard of God. Do you speak and judge righteously? The second question, do you judge uprightly? They are saying, in a sense, when you do rule, when you do mete out your verdict, your determination, are you doing it righteously? But notice the little phrase at the end of verse 1, you silent ones. You silent one. Here he is bringing out something that's very unique. And when there are times when judges and rulers need to declare righteousness or make a verdict or a rule that is upright and righteous, and they choose to be silent at the moment and at that time and let injustice take hold. In other words, when they should have spoken, they were silent. And when they did speak, which is the second question, they ignored God's laws. Here lies the responsibility of leaders and people in positions that mete out verdict and determination. It doesn't simply have to be in a courtroom case. It is in any ruler, any person that has power and influence to establish or veto policies and laws for the land, whether it's local, regional, county, state, or national. And the point is that everybody will be judged according to their fear of influence. And here God is dealing with those who are miscarrying justice, who are in position to power and influence, who determine direction that we go and what we do with certain people. And we know a lot. All you have to do, if you pay attention and do a study through the scripture, you'll see that God hates bribery. God hates it when you don't take care of the fatherless, the orphan, the widows, the poor, and those who cannot defend themselves. And you will see, and if you follow Israel, one of the things that God hated, not only for their hypocrisy and their rebellion in the worship and the serving of Him, they would worship Him with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. They would go through the sacrifices, but their hearts were not engaged. But at the same point in time, that fleshed out into the life of a society in the fact that they carried on the misjudgment of treating people. Over and over, the prophet, when God kept sending one prophet after another to call the people back to God and call them back to the biblical morals, He would rebuke them for how you have failed to live and judge righteously. Here's what the psalmist is bringing out. So he poses those two questions, and he answers them in verse 2. Look at verse 2. One word. No, you don't. And here's why. In heart you work right wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So here, right from the very beginning, he poses these two questions, and he answered them with no, and here's why. Because in your heart, you are wicked. You work wickedness. You devise wickedness. You plan wickedness. You design wickedness. And it's all for selfish reasons. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. From the very core of your being, you do wickedness. That's what is meant by in your heart. Your sense of justice is not according to God's standard of governance and justice. A commentator by the name of Van Gieren said this, quote, "The reason for the unjust rule lies in the nature or heart of the wicked judges. They are evil in the very core of their being as they act out the injustice of their heart and continually cause violence wherever they go. It's only natural that sinful people will make sinful laws. Unregenerate people do that. And the question you need to ask, where did this kind of nature come from? Why is this so? Well, the Bible makes it clear. They were born with a sin nature as every person is. And now we move from the first two verses where the psalmist was addressing the tyrants, no longer as addressing them. He now is portraying them and showing you what they are like and what they are asking for. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Notice the word estranged, astray, speaking lies. All, where does it start? From the womb, from the time they're born. So man inherently and in nature is a fallen creature. He is depraved in his nature. That means we believe around here in the Christian church throughout history had believed in the total depravity of man. That's not saying that man is as evil as he could possibly be, but it does teach fundamentally there is not a piece of our being that has not been tainted or affected by the fall. Meaning we have sinful thinking, sinful feelings, sinful wills, sinful desires, sinful everything about us in our makeup had been tainted since the fall. And here, don't interpret what someone would say. Well, hey, that's only talking about the wicked. Job said, name a person who's pure. Name a man who was born of a woman righteous. The rhetorical question requires the no answer. You'd like the answer here. But these people grew up not curbing their sinful impulses or aligning themselves to the standard of God. They chose to carve their own path, letting their own sinful hearts lead the way. Also notice again, they were estranged and astray, speaking lies. They're not estranged from what? Estranged from God. Estranged from the standards of God. They go their path instantly from the get-go, walk their own path. That's why parents are instructed to discipline their children, because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, we are so sinful in the core of our being, we can't even plumb the depth of how fallen we are. Thankful for God's word. Even Genesis 6:5 says it well. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Even Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, the second half of the verse said that truly the heart of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Here, of course, when you study Ecclesiastes, he's talking about the difference between life under the sun versus life beyond the sun. When you live a secular worldview, you just see everything under the sun. You don't believe there's anything beyond the sun. You don't believe anything beyond such as the God and a transcendent holy being, a creator. We call from this morning God Most High. And so we see here the nature of the wicked is amplified by the fact that they are wicked from the birth, and they develop and strengthen that craft. Immediately from their youth on, they are deceptive, they're selfish, and bend the rules always to their favor. You don't have to teach a child to lie. They did innately know how to do it because it flows from the sin nature. Any parent understands this. But he goes on. Look at verse 4 and 5. What he likens them to, these wicked people. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stopped its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Here we have a couple things you got to notice. First of all, talking about that these people are like, their influence is like the poison of a poisonous or venomous snake. They go through life not blessing, but injecting poison in everything they do and touch. Even if they have good intention, because of their unregenerate heart, because of their fallenness, because they are slave to their sin nature that came about from the very beginning. They are seen. Now, that grates against the sensibility in the high view of man today. But here lies reality. Then in the latter part of verse 4 and then in all of 5, brings out another characteristic of this snake that he speaks about the cobra. He said this, they are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. So here you got these leaders. They have been given opportunity to make things right, to take the right path and do the right thing. But they're like a deaf cobra who refuses to listen to their charmer, who charming ever so skillfully. They refuse to listen. They refuse, and notice the key word, they refuse the heed. I have never seen a cobra, never seen other than TV. I don't think I ever want to get close enough to see one in person because of their poison. But there are some pretty impressive things. But here God is making it clear that there are cobras that refuse to listen. And so we see here that he stops his ear, he turned a deaf ear, and will not heed, he will not listen, he will not submit, and will not yield to God's standard. This cobra had been trained by his charmer, but the snake becomes unresponsive to the voice of his charmer. Van Gieram again said this, quote, "The wicked are as dangerous as the venomous cobra that bites the trainer when touched and handled by him." Listen carefully. He is insensitive to God, justice, and the cries of the poor and needy. This is the idea of this imagery showing that these wicked rulers that we and leaders and judges in verse 1, that they're like this. They will not listen to God. They are totally insensitive. Another way of saying, callous. Another way of saying it, Paul said it, their conscience had been seared. And they will not listen. They have charted their own course. They want to take their path. Now in verses 6 through 9 comes the hard part, the prayer for quick justice. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. Before your pot can fill the burning thorn, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath." So let's break down each one. Verse 6 speaks to the fact, hey, quickly deal with them. Lord, break their teeth and break their fangs. What he's saying is pretty hard for a lion to be going after a prey toothless, right? It's kind of hard, you know. Now we know they got the claws, but the whole idea is they tear up their prey with their teeth and fangs. And so God is saying, take away from their bite. Take away their influence. That's what he is saying in verse 6. He's appealing to God to do it. He's appealing to God. All of it been judged and heard what they're doing and how they poison everything they touch. It's just rampant. And when you allow sin to go unchecked, it won't stop there. It will continue to get worse. You've heard this saying, the only reason that sinful or wicked people succeed is when good people do nothing. Verse 7. Here's another imagery he uses. Let them flow away as water which run continually. Here the analogy is to water. Now, the idea here is several fold. It's interesting, the figure of speech or the imagery that we have or the analogy we have here can take several different things, but they all come to the same conclusion. The idea here is the analogy is the water that they would vanish away like a water ebbed away in a large body of water. Like, you know, you got wave and that they would be swept away out into the lake, ocean, or the sea. Or they could be disappear floating down a river as it continually runs, or as it ebbs and flows, and as water retreats, that the water seeped in the ground and no longer there, disappear. May they be like water or being thrown in the water to disappear. But in either case, the prayer is for the unjust judges and the rulers to vanish and disappear. That's the imagery he's using here. Strong words. And we'll get to the point to the thrust in a moment, but let's continue here. This is the hard part that people have, even well-meaning Christian. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 7, it also talked about, and I stopped halfway through, when he bends his bow, let his arrow be as if it cut in pieces. It is like when he is ready to launch out his attack or a decision, break his bow, cut off his his arrow, or dull the arrow so it had no ability to do any damage. The idea of the likeness of an enemy shooting arrows whose points have been cut off to eliminate the damage. Lord, may however you shoot to do it quickly, do it fast. I mean, break their teeth, break their fangs. Make the disappear like the water comes and goes. If they stay, eliminate their influence. Make their arrows ineffective. Can't work, can't hit their mark. Even if they hit the mark, it doesn't do its damage. Then it continued on with a different kind of imagery in verse 8. Of all things, the snail. Verse 8. Let them be like a snail which melt away as it goes. Okay? He's not saying let them be a snail. Let them disappear like a snail. And if any of you have ever seen a snail or a slug, the idea here is snails actually don't melt away, but it kind of looks that way when you see their trail of slime. Okay, I'll tell you, when I growing up in this valley, you didn't hardly see them, but boy, when I went to North Bend, now they were big and they left their trails everywhere. And the idea, if a snail continue in that path, it not only gives the illusion and the appearance that he's melting away, if he doesn't get his water replenished, he's going to die if he continues on. That's the idea here. Let them be like the snail. Let them, as they continue on, get weaker and weaker and weaker and melt away. Then in the second half of verse 8, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. He's not witching upon women to have stillborn babies. But he is saying that the wicked be like what a stillborn baby had to go through. It is a prayer that they may pass away and that their influence would be completely disappear, that they would cease to exist and fade out of the picture, and their influence would stop and desist. So you can see the imagery is pretty vivid here. All kinds of, these were figures of speeches that they used of their time. That I hope you cease to exist and your influence would go like this. Strong language. Are Christians supposed to pray like this? Verse 9. This one was the hardest verse of them all, according to a lot of the commentators. Before your pot can feel the burning thorn, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in the living and burning wrath. I did have some commentators that were helpful on this. In the desert, because of the shortage of trees, to provide wood for fire to cook, they had to resort to whatever they could find. Mining, remember, living out in the desert. You don't find, because of the lack of water, you don't find trees for firewood to cook on a you know, your pot, okay? And one of the worst items to use when they were desperate and couldn't find anything but needed it, some kind of fire to cook, they would pick up thorns to heat their food. But here's the drawback to thorns. They burn out fast. Done. And so if you look at that, before your pot can feel the burning thorn, he said, I want, here you want to have a meal, your pot's all ready, and you put your thorns in there, and it's going to heat up, and it's going to be gone before you know it, and you have a chance to even heat up your pot. This is what he wants the wicked judges and rulers to happen to them. This is his prayer, that you would be like thorns that are there and then gone. The figure of speech we would use is a flash in a pan. There, then gone. Then he uses the imagery in the end of the later part of verse 9, one of a whirlwind, and the idea of the whirlwind here is a not a storm, but a violent storm that actually can take lives. And fearful that due to the, whether it's a storm out on sea or storm in the forest where you're afraid branches and trees will fall on you, and with strong wind, you can sense the wind as part of it, because they use the term whirlwind. That's what the psalmist wishes and prays in the way of the imprecatory song, prayer on behalf of the wicked in verses 6 through 9. Then, the third point, the righteous shall rejoice in verse 10 and 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. So here is the joyful expression of the righteous seeing the evidence of God justice in action. The wicked are getting their due reward, their due justice, and the righteous are excited because justice is being meted out. He is not zeroing in on the person per se, as in the principle of justice. This is not a person who is bloodthirsty or cruel, but they delight in true justice, the justice of God. Here lies the difference. May I give you a proverb? Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Let the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So how do you reconcile that proverb and this psalm? Here in Proverbs, he is addressing the fact that all you're concerned about is the hurt on your enemy. The psalmist is wanting to see justice. That God's justice would win the day, that God's justice would be triumphant, and that sin and evil and wickedness never triumphs. But yet when wicked people are in power positions and judges and rulers that we have, It appears they're winning. It appears they're winning the battle. So our prayer is not put a hurt on them. Our prayer to God, God, move as the judge of all of heaven and earth, and may the nations see your justice. Yet that the righteous rejoice and in the Lord triumph over evil. Get that. It's not about this, boy, they finally got it, and you're just relishing in their screaming and squirming and their pain. No! You don't even think about that. You should pity them on that point, but rejoice in justice. And too often, we fail to have the right spirit of Psalm 58 and the other imprecatory psalm, and we take on the spirit that we are warned not to have out of Proverbs. And so, but I want to call your attention to one thing. Somebody might question what I'm saying here because of what was said at the end of verse 10. Look at it. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That kind of gives you the impression that, oh man, am I so glad that I'm just going to relish and step and wash my feet in the blood of the fallen. It is that, but it's not what you think. What it is that it's a symbol of victory. It was very common when soldiers battle, and you got them. Not forget, battles of antiquity were close and personal. My goodness, you're talking swords, and you get blood splattered, you get all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, when the battle is over and you have won, one of the common things in the battle of antiquity of the triumphant army and the winner is they went along the battlefield looting and getting their spoil and assure that the enemy is dead and put them out of their misery to recover some of their spoil. And in that process, they are getting their feet covered with blood. So it is a picture of victory, not somebody who delights in seeing the blood of his enemies. So the soldiers are all walking on this fresh battleground with blood all over, surveying and taking in the victorious battle. Then it closes with verse 11. When all that happens, when we see this, verse 10, verse 11 it says, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. This is an important truth because all of us get discouraged when wickedness prospers. No matter where it happens and how it happens, on the news or somebody close to you. Injustice bothers us. And when we see it over and over and over, and we as the people today, probably definitely more than any other people the world has ever known, we have seen more injustice in our before our eyes because of technology than the world had ever. We have taken in more bloodshed and injustice and unfairness and inequity all over this world. I mean, the news is nonstop. First of all, I don't think it was intended for us to take in that much. But when that happens, and you don't realign yourself and reassure yourself with the truth of God's word and to the nature and the character of God, you will get discouraged and wonder, is there any justice anymore? And we know better. That's why this psalm had come to the end. When it all happens, Lord, the righteous will rejoice in verse 11, and men will say, there is a reward for the righteous. The righteous truly had been vindicated. I couldn't think of a better verse. I could have given you a dozen, but I'm going to leave with probably the best one we could have when it comes to that when you serve the Lord and you stand for the Lord, it is never a vain thing. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We will get our due reward. Take encouragement. Take comfort, beloved. Be steadfast, unmovable. Continue to abound in your labor of love and the work of the Lord. Doesn't matter what the wicked said. Doesn't matter what the majority said. It mattered what God said. Just like it is often said by those who want to taunt our faith and religion, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? Well, we as His people have a tendency to cry out, where is the promise of His justice? Where is the promise? Do we not see in Revelation, how long, Lord? How long? Take heart, beloved. Men will say when God determined to do it and when He determined to do it, it's good and done. No sin will go unpunished. Praise God, those of us in Christ, He took it on our behalf. Do I hear an amen? God is the judge of the entire earth. That's why it says in verse 11, so that man will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely He is God who judges in the earth. Don't think for a second and trust the theology of your eyes. Oh, I don't see justice happening. Read the book and you know it well. That's what the psalmist is helping with us. The imprecatory psalm is wanting justice. He wants the righteous to be rewarded, not unfairly hurt and used as intimate of pain and sorrow and struggles in the hands of the wicked. God is the judge of the entire earth, beloved, and He'll bring everyone to give an account before Him in His timing and in His way, and we need to be content with that. Our duty, be faithful. If we need to pray at the Lord lead, make sure you don't do it for personal and selfish reason as a Proverbs 24, but let pray that in the spirit of justice, that God would show the righteous that He does indeed deal with sin. Don't say ever that I have purified my heart in vain. I have served the Lord in vain. Could we know better? God will do it. Those who live by faith in His word, trusting in His word, know at the end of the day that it's what's going to happen. So, I'll close with four words. So, beloved, take heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Though these are strong words, they are according to truth that brings You glory. May we, if we are ever led to pray as such, pray rightly in the right spirit and for the right reason, ultimately for the glory of Your justice. And may we long that God's people will rejoice in righteousness and rejoice in the fact that You do indeed bless those who lived according to your rules, your laws, your will. Oh, Father, do a work in our midst. Give us hope, rooted in yourself. The purpose of this prayer would not to be mean-spirited or bloodthirsty, but to be people of justice. This is the kind of prayer you pray in the closet, not out publicly. And so, Lord, we pray that the wicked will be dealt with. We ask that you would truly break the wicked in their teeth and their fangs and all the other things that the psalmist have said, that your glory, the glory of your justice, will shine forth, and the reward of your people who are faithful can rejoice and be glad. Oh, Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.